declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, he hath put thereon, shall receive a any work shall be burned. He shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If man defile or destroy the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Let no man deceive himself. If any among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Therefore, let no man glory in men. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Peter or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. And ye are Christ, and Christ is God. And I trust the Lord will give us good help as we seek his truth this evening. Yesterday morning we asked the question, are you ready for God to be just? The great hue and cry in the world today is, why doesn't God do something? Well, God has plans to do something. And when he does it, he's going to do everything, and he's going to do it right. And he's going to once again establish the world on a proper footing. He's going to bring everything back into relationship to himself. Today, everything is out of place. The church is out of place. It is a heavenly people, and we are still here on earth, out of our element. Israel is out of place. It is the tail of the nations, and it ought to be the head. The devil's out of place. He's loose and doing his damage when he ought to be bound and cast out. Christ is out of place. He sits alone, waiting for his bride. And meanwhile, on earth, his name is a scourge and a byword. Everything is out of place, and God will see to it that everything is put in place. And so we examine this whole question of how we can be just and justified in order that we might stand before a just God. And we saw there were two options. And one option is to seek to justify ourselves, and we saw that that was a desperate thing, hopeless, and would lead to utter judgment by God. On the other hand, God has unfolded a marvelous plan whereby the man or woman who discovers they cannot be justified by work may simply believe, receive God's provision, the justification that comes by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might be declared righteous. He was made sin for us, the one who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so these are the two options, to seek to justify oneself and be condemned, or to accept justification through faith in the Lord Jesus and be declared righteous. The question follows, though, once we are brought into a right relationship with God, what then? There are some, in fact, it's a very popular notion today, that now that I'm a Christian, well, I can just live any way I like. After all, it doesn't matter. My eternal destiny is sealed. I'm going to heaven. So I'll just, well, grab the best of both worlds, if you don't mind. And the fact is that you're getting the worst of both. And let me explain that carefully, because there are some people who have the strange notion that when we get to heaven, we're all going to be the same. And the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible is very careful to teach that God is just, and he will be just in the matter of his people, as well as the unbelievers. Don't think he's going to fudge. He's going to cook the books for you. God is always just and will be seen to be just. And it would be an unjust thing, wouldn't it, if someone who has sacrificed and served down here ends up the same in heaven someone who has been careless and hasn't served the Lord when they've had opportunity. Would that be just of God to do that? I hardly think so. And we may recoil from that and say, now, wait a minute, everyone's going to be happy in heaven, aren't they? Well, I suppose we could use the word happy. Everyone is going to be content, satisfied with the Lord, that's true. But we can't change the scripture. And as we read these words, we are speaking of believers when we read, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. Surely that means something, if words mean anything. Now, I'm a firm believer that God intended the judgment seat of Christ to be something believers ought to anticipate. We ought to look forward to it with joy, the day of reward. But we're going to have to do some careful thinking if we're going to come to that point in our own lives. Let me explain to you why I feel exercised to take up this series. It's for my own personal need. Now, maybe that's selfish. But I've discovered that I live in a very materialistic world. And very often I can become very temporary in my thinking. What's advantageous to me, and what would make me feel good here and now, and what will do for the time being, instead of having the long view, the eternal view. And more I'm meeting Christians who are settling down and learning to be at home in the world that crucified our Savior. God never intended that. And so I trust that it will stir in all of our hearts a longing for heaven and home, and a desire to see what we have in these verses, that someday God shall get the glory from our lives, for we are God's building. And how we build reflects on God, doesn't it? I think one of the ways that we can understand this question, what happens once we're brought into a right relationship with God, is to ask a further question, how does God deal with us now that we are His? And when we think about the judgment, we read that God has given over to the Lord Jesus all judgment. John chapter 5 tells us that. All judgment has been delivered into the hands of the Lord Jesus. He is that man whom God has appointed. And when God looks at the world, He sees three groups of individuals. He sees Israel and the nations and the church. And we see then judgments for each of these specific groups. With regards to Israel, there is the great sheep and goats judgment with view to the millennium. With regards to the nations, there is the great white throne judgment. And the great white throne judgment has this relationship to the judgment seat of Christ, in that at both those judgments, eternal destiny is not in view. It has already been settled. There will be no court of appeal at the great white throne. Condemnation has already been passed. The verdict has been passed. Men are guilty before God. What happens at the great white throne judgment is an assessment of judgment, of punishment, and the passing of sentence. There is another judgment, however, and that is relative to the church. And when we think about the judgment or the assessment of the church, I think we see it in three distinct parts. There is one in the past and one in the present, and one in the future. As far as the past is concerned, the believer has been judged in the person of the Lord Jesus at Calvary relative to his sinnership. As a sinner, I have been judged. And I can say there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, has been nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. What a wonderful thing that is. I hope we never get over it, Christian. The fact that when the Lord Jesus, almost 2,000 years ago, pay the great debt of our sin. He took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Never again will I face my sin. As to judgment, there is no judgment left for me. God has accepted the judgment against me in the person of his Son. That ought to cause my heart a great deal of gratitude. That caused me to respond in love for the Lord Jesus in telling the story, said that those who are forgiven much, love much. And maybe the reason we love him so little is that we little appreciate how much he has forgiven. There is a second judgment, a second assessment, and that is in the present. We are not being dealt with now as sinners. God is not dealing with us judicially as a judge. He is now dealing with us as a father, and he deals with us as sons. And Hebrews chapter 12 brings before us some very solemn truths regarding discipline in our present life. God is in the business of assessing our lives as sons of his. We have been brought into a right relationship with God, but he wants to bring us into a right condition. He wants to make us like his own dear son, his chief son. Nothing else will satisfy him but that we be like his son. And Hebrews chapter 12 teaches us that when God receives a child, he begins training them. How many times I heard my father say to me, and I'd say to him, I want to go and do something, and he'd say, no, you can't do that. And I'd say, well, yeah, but, you know, Freddie's mom and dad, Johnny's mom and dad, they'll let him do it. And he'd say, well, I'm not Freddie's dad. I'm your dad. You're responsible to me. And there is a warning in Scripture there that if I profess to be a child of God, but he doesn't spank me when I sin, I better check and see who my father is. It's one of the evidences of life in the family, that I belong to the Lord. If I belong to him and I sin, then he will chasten me. And if you're habitually sinning, and there's no conscious matter about it, and God isn't disciplining you, you better check and see. You may be an illegitimate child. And that's a warning from Hebrews 12. Not only is discipline a proof of relationship, but secondly, it is a proof of love. That it's a manifestation of the love of God. And how often I heard my father tell me that, I'm doing this because I love you. And I didn't believe it then. But I do now that I have children of my own. That it is a manifestation of love that he disciplines us. And I have to welcome his discipline because it is another proof of his great love for me. And then thirdly, the discipline of God in the present is a manifestation of his purpose for me. He hasn't given up on me. I love how Jonah ends. It ends with a question in the middle of a dialogue, doesn't it? God hasn't given up on Jonah. He's still working on him. He's still working with him. And every time God disciplines me, it's another reminder that he hasn't given up on me. Oh, he's incorrigible. He'll never learn. Just leave him. I'm so thankful when he disciplines me. It reminds me that he's still working with me, still seeking to bring me into conformity to his son. Maybe one of the reasons we don't like that discipline, although obviously the discipline itself is grievous, the scripture teaches that, but it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who are exercised by it. Any of us who have had more than one child see this in our children, that there are some children, and they take discipline different ways. Some children, you just look at them and they start to cry. Other children, you can take them in and you can really lay into them, and they're not going to let you see that this hurts. There are some who are malleable. They want to learn. They're interested in submitting. They're interested in being obedient. And there are others who have within them a strong desire to be their own person and to do their own will. Now the scripture is warning us here that the person who will not change will need stronger dealings by God. God is determined to change you to be like his son, and whatever it takes, he'll do it. And so the stronger your resistance, then the stronger his dealings with you. On the other hand, there may be some who pass through the discipline, but they don't benefit from it. There is a period of time, I think, that God has built in, perhaps since the fall, into the development of a child, when they learn the lesson, they remember the lesson, but they don't remember the discipline. It's really a wonderful thing for parents, but if you start soon enough, you have a little bit of time there where you can discipline your children, and they remember the lesson, but they don't remember all the spanking. That's a good thing. Some of us wait until they're 5 or 6. I think you've lost the battle if you've waited that long. But if we start with discipline at an early age, it is God's purpose for all of us, not so much that we remember the discipline, but that we remember the lesson, that we learn the lesson. Because if not, I just have to go through it again. I remember when I was about 17 or 18, I was hurrying, driving in the car, and the tires were a bit bald, and it had been raining, and it was rough pavement, and I spun out of control and smacked into the curb and broke one tie rod and split across and put a little Volkswagen into a tree and continued across the front lawn of someone else's yard. And well, I wasn't charged. They said, you know, the rough pavement and the bad weather and this and that and the other thing. And so I was going to just shake it off. It was an accident, right? And my father said, "Now, son, you can take advantage of this if you like. And you can learn a lesson from it. It's costing me a fair bit already. And so, why don't you take advantage of it at my expense? Because if you don't learn a lesson from this accident, as you call it, well, God will have to teach you some other way. So if you can garner something from this and not just write it off and say, well, it was someone else's fault. If you can learn from this lesson, then you'll have made a little progress at my expense. Someday you may have your own car. You may have to learn this lesson all over again, but then you'll have to pay the bill. So why don't you learn it now?" And I think that's important for us. No experience in the believer's life is useless. You can always learn from it, can't you? It's part of God's training ground. And God is dealing with us as sons. In the past, as sinners at the cross. In the present, as sons. But in the future, the Christian yet has a judgment. It is called the judgment seat of Christ. And there God will deal with us as servants, as stewards. And we shall give account for our work. This is our subject this week, and so we'll leave the other judgments at that, and we will concentrate on the subject of the judgment seat of Christ. And I would like to suggest to you that there are 4 great passages of Scripture that deal with the subject. It's strange that we rarely hear this subject preached. It's not for lack of material in the Scriptures. There's a lot of material here, but somehow I think we shy away from the subject. Maybe preachers do too, because to whom much is given, of them much will be required. Romans chapter 14, 1 Corinthians 3, 1 Corinthians 4, and 2 Corinthians 5. Romans chapter 14, it seems the emphasis there is on explanation. The explanation for our thoughts, our motives, our attitudes to one another, the judgments we have made against other Christians. God's going to examine those. He's going to put them to the test. Our idle words, our careless attitudes, our selfish motives, and yes, the good ones too, are going to be brought to assessment at the judgment seat of Christ. Romans chapter 14, emphasis on explanation. Everyone will give account, each one for himself. And there Romans 14 emphasizes the individuality of the thing. You won't be able to pass it over to your parents, or to your elders, or to your wife or husband. We will give account for ourselves. Solemn thing, isn't it? each one for himself. In 1 Corinthians 3, the emphasis seems to be on compensation for work done, and that's our study this evening, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. There, the stress is placed on the nature of the judgment, how God is going to do it, the testing by fire of our works. In 1 Corinthians 4, the emphasis there is on investigation. The investigation of our stewardship, the opening up of the books, and seeing just how we handled things. How did you handle your money, your time, your strength, your intelligence, your imagination, your vocabulary, your opportunities? How did you manage what God put in your hand? There is going to be an investigation. And here the stress is on the basis of judgment. It's going to be the uncovering of secrets. Nothing hidden. No slush fund. No petty cash. Everything will be accounted for to the penny. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the emphasis is on manifestation of character. We are all becoming something. And it is true that we shall be like him. But we shall not all be the same. As one star differs from another in glory, so will be the resurrection, says the scripture. And we're all becoming something. God is working into our lives his purpose. And he's making us a vessel that will manifest the glory of God. And he's building into us a capacity to appreciate God and to enjoy God and to manifest God. And in that day there will be a manifestation of character, what we have become. And there the stress is on the purpose of the judgment. It will be for the display of glory. Now we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And I underline in your minds the introductory statement to our section at the end of verse 9, ye are God's building. In the previous section, he has likened us to God's field, planted, watered, increased. You are God's field. God looks down from heaven, and as far as he's concerned, this old world is a wilderness. There's nothing here for him. It is a moral wilderness. But here and there, across this desert landscape, he sees a little field being tilled and cared for and weeded and planted and watered. And obviously, all of its resources don't come from the world. You can't look after a garden in a desert unless you have resources from somewhere else. Those of you who have been to Israel and traveled down into the Negev, south of Beersheba, and you've seen those fields that are bearing harvest, and you know that they're depending on resources that come from somewhere else. They're bringing the water all the way from the Sea of Galilee to provide for the desert land. And we're living in this old world. Now, Christian, if you get your roots down in this world, it'll suck you dry. Nothing here to meet the needs of Christians. It'll just emaciate your spiritual life. But the picture of the Christian is someone who's growing, as far as the world's concerned, upside down, with your roots in heaven, drawing your resources from God and bearing fruit down here. And when people walk up to your life and take a bunch of your fruit and taste it, they say, is that what God's like? They taste the fruit of your life, and it makes them think of God. Herein is my Father glorified, if you bear much fruit. The Lord Jesus knew what he was talking about. That's what he had done. He came to this moral wilderness. He was a root out of a dry ground. And he drew all of his resources from heaven. What did he do? He got up in the morning and prayed. You don't need that, though, do you? You can get by without it. You can find enough in the morning news, maybe, to stimulate you to spiritual life. Is that it? He needed it, but you don't. And he spent time in meditation on the Word of God. He was familiar with the Scripture. He could say prophetically that he meditated on it day and night. It was his food to do the will of God. That's what he feasted on. But you can get by, can you, with Cheerios and orange juice and a cup of coffee? Oh no, we need it. It is not a luxury item in the Christian life. You will become an impoverished, fruitless Christian if you do not have your roots in heaven. You're God's field. And the emphasis in this little section, from verse 1 on down through the middle of verse 9, is on productivity. God expects productivity in the believer's life. But beginning at the end of verse 9 and carrying on through the section that we have read, the picture changes, and now he says, you are God's building. And there the emphasis is on progress. It's not a building all finished. It's a building in progress. And I think we've all seen buildings in progress. And the first thing that has to be established is a good foundation. And if that's not right, then, well, you're in trouble. We learn from verse 10 and 11 that there's only one foundation that's worth building on, and that's Jesus Christ. Other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, Christ Jesus the Lord. Now the Lord Jesus told a story, we all know it, we used to sing it in Sunday school, about the man who built his house on sand, and the man who built his house on a rock. And we think we know what that means, right? The man who built his house on sand is an unbeliever, and the man who built his house on the rock is a Christian. Well, not exactly. We don't have to guess what the point is. The Lord told us what the point is. The man who built his house on the sand is the man who knows the truth but doesn't live it. Don't pass that off to the unbeliever, Christian. That could mean you. It could mean me. If we know the truth, we know where the rock is, we know where the good foundation is, but we say, I don't think I have to build there. I can build it anywhere I want to. And instead of building my life on the truth, I know the truth is there. But I choose to go my own way. And when the storm comes, I may have a very respectable looking life. As people drive by through the neighborhood, they look at my life and say, he's got everything together. Looks real nice. Until the storm hits. And that's why some Christians fall apart when the storm hits. Because they knew the truth, but they didn't do the truth. And they weren't built on the good foundation. There is only one foundation worth building on. Now following this, of course, the Apostle Paul pictures himself as being the master builder. He's come to the city of Corinth and he's laid the foundation, but he moves on. He's in the foundation business. And he's established the foundation here for this building, and he wants to move on to pour another concrete slab somewhere else. And so he leaves it in the hands of others to carry on with the superstructure. Now he says, you be careful. I started that building. You be careful how you finish it. The foundation has been laid well, but how are you building on it? It's the picture of a town surveyor who wants houses built, and he has determined, he has established already the foundation, but he hasn't told us how to finish off the houses. And so he hands it over to us to go ahead and finish the houses. And some say, well, this is a good foundation, and we're going to build a good house on a good foundation. And they set about to build with gold and silver and precious stones, and they build a magnificent temple. Somebody else says, well, I don't have time for that. And besides, it looks pretty expensive. I'm not sure I'm willing to pay the price for that. Any old thing will do, you know. And so they built some shacks. Now imagine this. This is being built in our story here, what represents the Lord Jesus. Will anything do? When it comes to the Lord Jesus? Story told of an American tourist over in India, watching a magnificent temple being built to a pagan god. He went over to one of the workers and he said, in amazement, as he looked at the richness of the gold and the tapestries and the inlay, and perhaps in typical American fashion, said, what is this thing going to cost? And the worker turned in some degree of horror and said, sir, this temple is for our God, our deity, and for him, we would never count the cost. The question is, what is the Lord Jesus worth to us? Any old thing will do? Well, we'd be very careful to study for a final exam at school if it had to do with history or geography or math. But when it comes to studying for a Sunday school class, well, you know, just grab it on the way out for the morning meeting and maybe sneak a few looks at it whenever you get a chance, maybe with your donut and coffee before Sunday school. Is that all right? That'll do, won't it? Very careful to present our resume to our future employer, to present it very carefully and be sure that it's just exactly how it ought to be. But when we're presenting the Lord Jesus to our neighbor, well, you know, anything will do. The way we handle our investments to make sure we've got lots for our retirement years. I have to be real careful about that, don't we? But how we handle our money for the Lord, well, you know, it doesn't really matter all that much, does it? How are you building on this foundation? The Apostle Paul describes to us two possibilities. He describes to us gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, six materials with which we may build. And he doesn't make any distinction now in verse 12. He doesn't say this or this. He puts them all in together. But in the next verse, of course, he gives the clue. You can build with anything you like. There is one thing, however. The test is not going to be a matter of stress. It's not going to be a stress test to see how much weight it will bear. It's not going to be some sort of aesthetic test to see how pretty it looks. It's not going to be a measurement test to see how big the pile is, to see the dimensions of the building. The test is fire. And all of a sudden, we go back to this verse and say, well, maybe we ought to take another look at this and see if maybe some of them are fireproof materials and some of them aren't. Because if that's what the test is, if that's the final exam, then we ought to have fireproof materials if it's going to last. And I'd like to say at the beginning of our look at these materials, that if you want to build with gold and silver and precious stones, like Bezaleel and Aholiab of old, brothers A and B, God will see to it that you have all the gold and silver and precious stones you need to do the building. If, on the other hand, you want to use wood, hay, and stubble, like the children of Israel in Egypt building the treasure cities, the God of this world will make you scrabble for your own. At first it seems that it's cheaper to build with wood, hay, and stubble, but the fact is, you will pay full price. And on the other hand, if you're willing to use what God provides, he'll lay liberally to your hand, because he's no man's debtor. You'll never say, when you stand before God at last, well, Lord, I built this for you out of my own pocket. Now, what about it? He will more than recompense. So without stretching things, I think that when we look at these materials, we see at least indications of what those materials might stand for. Gold in the Bible which so often speaks to us of things divine. We think of the description of the Lord in the Song of Solomon, of the Beloved One, a gold head and gold hands and gold right down to the feet, in startling contrast to the image of earthly empires, which begins with gold and ends with mud, its declension all the way. And I would suggest to you that whether it is specifically inferred here, that it is a good thing for the people of God that when we do our building, we do it in fellowship with God Himself. And that what we build into one another's lives are divine things, the things of God, that we enjoy one another's company, but that in the process of building into one another's lives, we are building into one another's lives an appreciation for God, an understanding of who God is and what God has wrought. It's a good thing to take our children and our spiritual children and whatever else we teach them, to teach them the things of God. Silver is the picture of redemption in the Bible, isn't it? And I suggest to you that it is a great thing for us to occupy our minds with the blessings of the cross, the far-reaching scope of the redemptive work of Christ, the riches that have been made available to us because He was poor, and to teach others, to encourage them to understand the great redemption, the so great salvation that God has made available to us. And then the precious stone, Revelation 21, the bride is garnished with all manner of precious stones. As in the Old Testament, the high priest bore into the presence of God these beautiful stones engraved with the names of the tribes. And I would suggest to you that these stones are the excellencies of Christ manifested in the lives of His people. After all, the beauty of a stone is reflected glory, isn't it? The light shining in and then being reflected back out again. And as God works with us, and as we work with one another by the grace of God and seek to polish and encourage and help one another, what are we doing but reflecting the glory of Christ? That's the true beauty in a believer, isn't it? When we meet Christians and there's something very attractive about them, we know it's not the old man. What is attractive is the glory of Christ worked into their lives and then manifested. So He says, you build carefully with gold, that which speaks of divine things, an appreciation of God, an understanding of Him. This is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent. The working in of the silver, that wonderful redemption price that was paid, and all the fullness of the cross work, all that is involved in the price that was paid, and then the working into the believer's life of the character of Christ Himself, that there might be an eternal manifestation of the Lord Jesus by our lives. The wood, the hay, and the stubble. Wood, you know, is a building material. That's very common. But it's only temporary. It's not fireproof. It's good for scaffolding. And sometimes we misunderstand and we think that the things that we are doing for time are really for eternity. We ought to stand back and check to see whether it is fireproof material we're using. Some things that we do and we say, well, now that'll last. That's important. But as time passes, we see it begins to rot, and we recognize that we built only for time. It doesn't have the seal of God on it. And hay is extremely combustible, isn't it? Good for feeding beasts, I suppose. There are some, and they specialize in that, and giving fodder to the people of God won't last much. Won't do much good. Not much good for building. Highly combustible. And then stubble. Only a rogue would use stubble in a building. My great uncle bought a beautiful home down on the seashore, not far from our city, paid a handsome price for it, and then discovered afterwards that the fellow who built it was a bit chintzy, and he had built into the foundations all sorts of garbage. He just kind of cleaned up around the place and put it in there. He had no intention of living there very long. And when my uncle bought it here, he had to end up digging the foundation out around the whole building, prop up the building, dig out the whole foundation, put in new foundations under that building. Sure would have been a lot easier to do it right the first time, wouldn't it? But you see, the first fellow didn't plan on using it very long. If we're building for eternity, we really ought to have the long view in mind. Something to get to know the stock market, but as far as I know, they don't do that sort of thing in heaven. Great to learn good recipes, but to understand all the food is already catered in heaven, and we won't have to look after that. It's all right to do these things. All right to look after our bodies. All right to spend time in the things of time that are legitimate. But in all of this, dear Christian, don't miss out on the things that are eternal. The memorial arch at Leland Stanford University in California was a magnificent thing until the earthquake. It was the only part of the building that collapsed, and then they discovered that down on the footings, they had just put in some stubble. They had just sort of scraped stuff together. You see, anything would do. It was under the ground, and nobody would really see it, would they? Until the earthquake came. And there are things we think, well, that won't matter. It's all under the ground. Nobody will notice that. Until the final test comes, when everything shall be manifest, including how we built on the foundation. There are four key words that I think can help us in verse 13. They are the words manifest and declared and revealed and tried. Every man's work shall be manifest. Number one. Statement number one. Every one of us who belongs to the Lord Jesus is going to have our individual opportunity to stand before the Lord, and we're going to have his undivided attention. I don't know if you're looking forward to that or not, but that's what's going to happen. And your work will be manifest. And the word there is, it will be shown forth. It will be unfolded. It's the word that's used in Mark 6:14 for spread abroad. How'd you like that? When you have one of these specialties at the assembly hall, you come down and they have different recipes, you know. They have different squares and cookies and things like that. Unfortunately, every once in a while there's one that's not a big hit, is there? And if it's yours, more than likely you're just so happy that nobody knows that it's yours. And you kind of sneak it out the back door, and even the dog won't eat it. And nobody bothers asking you for the recipe, but can you imagine if somebody in a big loud voice said, who's this one here? It's awful. And you say, hey, come here, everybody. You know who's this one? Well, you wouldn't appreciate that, would you? On the other hand, we ought not to think negatively of this. Many of God's dear people have served and suffered and labored in obscurity. Nobody knows what they've done for God. Elders who have prayed and wept and sought wandering sheep, and nobody knew about it. And maybe criticized them and said they're not doing anything. There have been those who have committed themselves to secret prayer, to personal witness, ever got on the front page of the magazine. No one ever seemed to know about it. God's going to see to it someday that it will be manifest. I remember listening on one occasion to a series of programs on organized crime in Canada. And they went right across Canada till they got to Vancouver, and they talked about the Vancouver connection. Four police sergeants from Hong Kong who had fled Hong Kong because of a royal investigation and had moved to Vancouver and were running the underground, running the organized crime in the city of Vancouver. They were called the Four Dragons. The Hong Kong police force was supposedly the most corrupt police force in the world. Everybody was on the take, and they ran organized crime in Hong Kong. They were interviewing several people, and they interviewed an Australian fellow who had been on the force for some years, and they asked him a question. They said, of all the people that you knew on the police force, did you know anyone that wasn't on the take? He thought for a minute. He said, well, yeah, I think there were two. One was a maniac, and nobody trusted him. They all left him alone. And the other was a Plymouth Brethren, whatever that is. Everybody else is living on T-bone steak, and this fellow's eking out a living on a bowl of rice, living a life honoring to the Lord in the midst of corruption. Nobody knew about it. God saw to it that his servant was honored because he had honored him. Now there's a day coming when God's going to see to it that all the little things that have been done in secret, done for the Lord, he's going to manifest them in that day. The second word is declared. For the day shall declare it. I like that. The day. As far as God is concerned, there is one grand day on his calendar. It's called the day of Jesus Christ. I think God's going to enjoy it. He's longing for it, and we ought to be longing for it too. A day when there will be no other headlines, when every face will be transformed to be like his, and every forehead will bear his name, and every tongue will sing his praises, the day of Jesus Christ. In that day, he says, it's going to be declared. And the word means it's going to be made evident. It's the word that's used of Peter. Your speech betrays you. It makes you evident. Now, you can say whatever you want. You don't know him. You're not from that part of the country. You can say what you want, but your speech makes it evident. And you can say what you want. And you can try and pretty up your life, or you can try and disguise it any way you like, but there's a day coming when it's going to be shown for what it really is. And then the word revealed. It shall be revealed by fire. The veneer is going to be burned away, and the stuff of which your life is made is going to be made manifest. This is humbling to me. But there's a day coming when the God who is true and honest and just will see to it that only that which is the real stuff is going to be manifested. And then lastly, the word tried. The fire shall try, test, prove, assess every man's work of what sort it is. Amy Carmichael said, we have all eternity to celebrate our victories, but only a few hours before dawn to win them. Eternity's a long time. Oh, Christian, don't be fooled into living for time, living for the things that don't last, building with wood, hay, and stubble. God lays it to our hand. He says, here, you want to build with gold, silver, precious stones? Here it is. You just use it. He gives us the revelation of himself, the wonders of Christ's redemption, and the manifestation of the glories of the Savior in his people. And he says, you build with that, and you won't have to be afraid of the fire. It'll stand the test, the final exam, and it shall be a public display to all the universe of what God was able to do with you, his fellow workers, in building a glorious edifice that will manifest the wonders of the Lord Jesus forever and ever. What a privilege to be workers together with him. May God help us to be careful builders in the days that lie ahead. Shall we pray? Our Father, we are sobered in thy presence. We ought to be. When the Lord Jesus came from heaven and built He did not do it carelessly. The laying of the foundation was a costly thing. He gave himself. And we wonder that it should cost us any less. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren too. We're all in the building business. Oh, may we build for eternity. And may what we build last, and not only last, but manifest the glory of God, the wonders of our salvation, and the beauties of Christ. We pray in his precious name.